Let's turn in God's word now to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We read only verses 18 through 25 of this gospel account of our Savior's birth, in which we find the significance of his name, Jesus. And we read this passage of Scripture in connection with the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 11, which is on page 8 in most editions of the Psalter. But now let's read God's word in Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus far we read God's holy and divine word. Now let's read the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 11, question and answer 29. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins, and likewise because we ought not to seek, neither can find, salvation in any other. Question and answer 30. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not, for though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are entering the second part of the Apostles' Creed. Within the second section of the Heidelberg Catechism, which deals with our deliverance from the misery, from the penalty, and the power of sin. As we saw in Lord's Day 8, the Apostles' Creed is divided into three sections concerning God the Father and our creation, as well as our preservation through providence. The second section dealing with God the Son and our redemption, and the third section of the Apostles' Creed deals with God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. The Heidelberg Catechism spent Lord's Days 9 and 10 discussing our confession of God, the triune God as our Father, and his providential care, upholding and guidance of all things for his glory and the good of his people. And now beginning with Lord's Day 11 and continuing through Lord's Day 19, the Heidelberg Catechism focuses on God the Son. The teaching on Jesus Christ falls into two parts, his person and his work, or his office. We confess that in the Apostles' Creed. We say that we believe in Jesus Christ, his person, being the only begotten Son of God, who suffered, was crucified, dead, and buried, descended into hell, and rose again the third day and ascended into heaven. The Heidelberg Catechism takes three Lord's Days just on the statement, we believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. And this amount of space devoted to this confession should impress upon us that this is important. It should give us pause to consider that this is the heart of the Christian faith, that God became man in Jesus Christ, and that here we are making the most important confession we can ever make in the presence of one another as Christians and before the world, and that here is the confession that brings us and maintains our only comfort through all of life and in the hour of death. As human beings, as Christians, as Reformed, that is, biblically believing people, what we understand and what we mean when we say we believe in Jesus is the heart of our confession of faith. And we need to be reminded of that this afternoon as we consider the first of our Savior's names as we confess it in the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in Jesus, that is, Savior. He is not a Savior, but he is Savior. And we consider tonight the threefold aspect of Jesus as, first of all, our personal Savior. He is a personal Savior, and he is our Savior personally. Secondly, we consider Jesus as our spiritual Savior. And third, our only Savior. And as we do this, we want to keep in mind the question, what comfort is it to us to make this confession? For it is a confession that is full of comfort. When we confess, we believe in Jesus, or I believe in Jesus as our personal Savior, we are saying that we believe in Jesus as the second person of the Trinity in our flesh. And this is not the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism without any biblical basis. This is a truth found in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. Jesus himself teaches this. For example, when he says in John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Or in John 10, verse 29 and 30, where Jesus says, my Father who gave them his people, who gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Here Jesus teaches that as the Son who is sent from the Father is in the Son, and he is to be believed on. Jesus is to be believed on, even as Jehovah in the Old Testament was to be believed on by Israel. Jesus says in John 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That Jesus is a personal Savior, a Savior who is a real person, and the personal Savior of every one of God's people, in that they have a personal connection to him through faith, is clear from what we read in Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25, where the son who Joseph is told was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of his espoused wife Mary is the Son of God, and that his name, verse 21, must be called Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. And what the angel commanded, what God commanded through the angel, Joseph did. So this name Jesus is an important name to consider. It was a common name when Jesus was born in the first century AD. From evidence that scholars have compiled, it appears that the name Jesus was the fourth most popular name among Jewish households of that day, after Simeon, Joseph, and Judah. If you were a little boy or girl in first century Palestine, the chances were high that there would be a little boy named Jesus at your school or in your synagogue, in the place where you went to worship God every Sabbath. Jesus, as you know, is the Greek form of the Old Testament or Hebrew name Joshua or Jeshua. And in the book of Hebrews, in a certain place, the name Joshua is translated as Jesus. The name Joshua or Jesus means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. And you may remember that in the Old Testament, the man Joshua, the man God chose to lead God's people after the death of Moses over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, was originally named Hoshea, or salvation. But Numbers 13, verse 16 says that Moses renamed him Joshua because he was the Savior, the leader, the deliverer that Jehovah God appointed to lead Israel into the promised land, to deliver them their inheritance. And so he was Jehovah's Savior in that sense. Now, although Jesus was a common name in the first century AD and had been a common name in the Old Testament among Israel, when we consider the person of Jesus of Nazareth, this name takes on added significance. Others who had the name Joshua or Jesus in the Old Testament were only types or pictures, only foreshadowings of Jesus of Nazareth. The difference between Jesus of Nazareth and Joshua and all other saviors is infinitely great. Those other Jesuses or Joshuas received their names from men. But as Matthew 1 verse 21 tells us, Jesus received his name from God. Other Jesuses or Joshuas were typical. Jesus of Nazareth is the true Jesus. God conferred physical blessings on Israel through the Old Testament Joshua and brought them into the physical or earthly land of Canaan. But Jesus is our spiritual Savior from guilt and shame and the pollution of sin. And we'll consider that more in the second point when we talk about Jesus as our spiritual Savior. The other deliverers of God's people in the Old Testament, the judges, Samson and Samuel, and the kings, David, were saviors in type, instruments through which God worked. But in Jesus of Nazareth, God himself is working. His name didn't simply mean that his God saves, but it meant that he was the God who saves. When we confess that we believe in Jesus each Lord's Day and before the world, we confess that we believe in a person who is God and man in one person, and that we believe in this Jesus as our personal Savior. This is an antithetical testimony in the sense that we are saying when we confess that we believe in Jesus, that we believe that salvation cannot be found in any other person, in Muhammad or Krishna or in a strong education or marriage or parents or children or presidents or a career or membership in a particular church or having a particular name or any other name or thing that can be named under heaven. This was the teaching of the apostles as they brought the gospel to the early New Testament church in Acts 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We confess Jesus as our personal Savior. We confess that He is our Jesus. And our Jesus is a spiritual Savior. The name Jesus, in fact, tells us the work, or what we will see in Lord's Day 12 is sometimes called the office of our Savior, the work that He does. He does not have the name without the work, but He has the name because of the work which He came to do. He is called Jesus, that is, Savior, because He saves us from our sins. This is how the angel explained the name Jesus to Joseph as he appeared to Joseph in his dream and told him that the child conceived in the womb of his betrothed wife Mary was conceived by the Holy Ghost, and that this boy child was to be called Jesus because He shall save His people from their sins. In other words, the point of the gospel is not that Jesus saves us from low self-esteem, or that Jesus saves us from economic downturn, or from rising inflation, or from singleness, or from our job, of which we're not particularly fond. Because these are not our deepest and most pervasive problems. Sin is our deepest and most fundamental problem. Other teachers, other philosophers, other heroes or superheroes may deliver human beings from life stresses or provide self-help material to counsel them through earthly difficulties. But with this problem, with sin, with the affliction of sin and its penalty and its power and ultimately its punishment of death, there is only one who can save from that, and that is Jesus. Now let's consider four aspects of Jesus as our spiritual Savior. First, Jesus saves us from the double evil of the guilt and punishment of sin. He shall save His people from their sins. Jesus saves us from the guilt of our sin. And guilt is the liability to punishment. God pronounced on sin the punishment of death in Genesis 2, verse 17. And when they sinned, Adam and Eve died spiritually and began to die physically. And that death came upon all men because in Adam all men sinned. All men are guilty of death, not only temporal death, but spiritual death and ultimately eternal death. Jesus saves us from the guilt of sin. We know that the guilt of our sins when we come to the Lord's house, weighs heavy upon us. When we come to the Lord's table, we examine ourselves with regard to our sins. We know that we are guilty. As we come before the Lord in prayer daily, we are burdened with the sense of the guilt of our sin. Jesus saves us from that guilt. And further, he saves us from the punishment of death. As we will see in a later Lord's Day, when we examine our confession that we believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, Jesus transforms our death from a punishment for sin to a passage to eternal life. Jesus saves us from the guilt and punishment of sin. Secondly, Jesus saves us as our spiritual Savior by His merit and efficacy. And what we mean by this is that Jesus satisfied the justice of God. Jesus did what was necessary to fulfill God's law of love. Consider all of the times when you have not fulfilled the law of God, when you have lost trust in God, when your faith in God was weak, and when you were conscious of hatred toward God or the neighbor, active disobedience to the will of God in your life. At all those times, Jesus satisfied the will of God. He obeyed the law of God. He loved the Lord his God. By his perfect life and by his obedience and suffering death, he has merited for us the forgiveness of sins, and satisfied the justice of God. So that 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 say, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And Romans 3 says that we are justified by faith, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath put forth. And Romans 5, verse 1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is Christ's obedience that saves us, his merits that satisfy God's justice in our place, his wounds that heal us, his death that gives us life. Thirdly, Jesus grants and applies this work through his Spirit. As our spiritual Savior, Jesus not only has merited for us the blessings of salvation, but now he applies those blessings to us through the Spirit. He is the applicator, if we can put it that way. He is the efficacious worker in us to apply his righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He accomplishes what he purchased. Jesus, as the one who applies our salvation, reveals the will of the Father. He institutes and preserves his church in this world. He converts sinners. He gathers his church according to the will of God. He bestows all things necessary for faith in this life. To accomplish these things is his work. His work did not end at the cross of Calvary. The work of our atonement was finished. But he has not gone to heaven to be passive. From heaven he works. He continues to intercede for us and to work in us every day by his Spirit, continually giving us the grace to repent of our sins, to hate and forsake them, and to turn to God in confession and in love. Jesus, unlike us, does not leave work undone. He reveals the Father and His saving will. He baptizes us with the Holy Ghost. He sends the Holy Ghost as the Comforter from Himself so that we are not left as spiritual orphans in this world, lonely and without hope. Jesus gives gifts to His church as our spiritual Savior. The gifts, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 8, 11, and 12, of pastors and teachers who, by God's grace and in obedience to the command of Christ, faithfully preach and proclaim the gospel of Christ and His saving work to the comfort of God's people in the public worship of the church and in private counseling of the saints of God. Jesus preserves us by many means. He preserves us through the means of the preaching of the gospel, of the sacraments that He instituted in the church, of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But He also preserves us through the means of prayer, of the communion of the saints. He preserves us through even the trials and afflictions that He gives us, drawing us away from this world and our attention from the things of earth to contemplate the glory of our salvation in Christ and the promises that belong to us in Him. Jesus' work is not finished after we die, for He comes for our souls at death to take them to Himself. And He has promised that He will raise the bodies of those who are His at the last day. John 6, verse 36, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch us from the hand of our effectual Savior. We need to know this because we know our sins. We know there are things in life that are disappointing to us. We have sorrows, and we are well aware of our own failures. We need the work of Jesus in us now to bring to our minds that He will present us as a precious stone laid on the foundation that is Himself, as a member of His church in glory. And finally, as our spiritual Savior, Jesus is the one who begins our salvation in this life and perfects it in the life to come. He does this because His merit is perfect. He can't be but a perfect Savior. He purchased the church with His own blood, as Acts 20, verse 28 says. And His works, His work of salvation, does not fail. In Him, the fullness of God dwells bodily. In His person, and He is wholly devoted to our salvation. We are swept up into God's work through Christ by faith. And 1 John 1, verse 7 says that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Romans 8, verse 1 says there is no condemnation to us who are in Christ Jesus. And Hebrews 7, verse 24 reminds us that Jesus, because He continues forever, is our unchangeable High Priest, who is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by Him. So Jesus' work as our spiritual Savior is His work of delivering us from the guilt and punishment of sin, delivering us through the merits of His perfect life and atoning death, and satisfying the justice of God on our behalf and in our place. Thirdly, it is His work of applying and granting to us and preserving us through many means in the salvation that He has purchased for us. And finally, His work as our spiritual Savior is a complete work encompassing all of our life from beginning to end and continuing in the life to come. This is the spiritual Savior that the Scriptures present to us. This is the spiritual Savior we confess before the world and to each other and to ourselves when we say together, we believe in Jesus because He has saved us from our sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we need to take heed to what the Catechism says, and we understand why the Catechism moves to say that we cannot seek or find salvation in saints or anywhere else. Generally speaking, seeking our welfare from saints isn't a problem for us as Protestants, that is, non-Catholics. The application of trusting in saints as such, as canonized believers who have died, may not be a particular issue for us if we don't have a background in Roman Catholicism. But this challenge, or at least the temptation to trust in other things, in ourselves, runs through all of our hearts. And even though we're Protestants, we are not blameless from succumbing to the temptation to trust in saints or something else. For those of us who have grown up in the church and who had Christian parents, we might feel that we are likely to be saved because our parents were godly people, or our grandparents went to church every Sunday. Or those of us who did not grow up in a Christian home or family may be tempted to say that now, because we are members of a particular church where there are many saints of God, we can be assured that we are saved, because we are surrounded from Sunday to Sunday by people who believe in Jesus. But someone has said rightly, and Lord's Day 11 reminds us, that God has no grandchildren. Every one of us and our children must stand before God with faith that is our own, trusting in upbringing or parental involvement or the communion of saints is looking for salvation and security in saints and not in Jesus, our spiritual and personal Savior. But perhaps even more convicting for us is that the Heidelberg Catechism also points the finger at ourselves when it says that those who trust in themselves do not believe in Jesus, the only Savior. How often don't we find ourselves seeking salvation in ourselves? We don't pray to the saints, but we sure work hard to do what is right, what is good, what is just, what is best. And deep down, as we do that, and sometimes we don't even have to dig that deep, many of us feel confident before God because we haven't really messed up our life lately or royally screwed up the life of someone else. We don't do drugs. We don't drink to excess. We don't sleep around. We don't embezzle money from others. We don't walk out on our spouses or our families. We show up on time for work, and we put in a good day's labor. We're involved in church. We keep our house tidy, or we're good neighbors to those who live next door. And we feel pretty good about the record that we have. But that's exactly our problem. We put our trust in ourselves. Or when we sin, we feel like we need to earn our repentance before we come back to God. Or we set a standard for ourselves that we need to repent this much in order for God to be favorable to us, in order for God to forgive us of our sins. Or that we need to have our thoughts exactly in order when we come before God to confess our sins before He will forgive us for Jesus' sake. We don't need false doctrines to teach us how to be full of ourselves. We don't need Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism or liberal Christianity that says that people are basically good and we just need a little help along the way. We are born full of ourselves. And every day we need to be emptied of self and filled with faith in Jesus through His own work in us. The preciousness and value of our weekly and daily confession, we believe in Jesus, is that it reminds us we need again and again Christ and His saving work, and that His work is whole and complete as He has accomplished it and as He applies it to us, and we can add nothing to it. And knowing that, beloved, brings incredible freedom. It means that we are free to worship Him. We are free to trust in Him and look nowhere else besides Him. But we need to be reorientated to this every day and every week. We need to be impressed anew with the merit and righteousness of Jesus, our perfect and spiritual Savior. The preaching of the gospel is necessary every week because we forget it week in and week out. We need to flee to Jesus every day through confessing our sins and asking Him to cover our sins in God's sight and applying unto us that righteousness that He has earned for us in His perfect life and death. There's nowhere else we ought to look than in Christ alone for salvation. The Heidelberg Catechism unpacks what this confession of Christ alone means for us. We cannot trust Jesus truly unless we trust in Jesus alone. No matter how much you boast of Him or your love for Him or passion for Him, if you add anything to Jesus, your boasting and love and passion are vain and serve only to condemn you and condemn me in our self-righteousness before the judge of heaven and earth. Jesus is the complete and only Savior. He paid it all. He does it all. And therefore, He doesn't confer salvation with other instruments or people, with saints or us. He confers salvation Himself alone through the instrument of faith by which He unites His heart to ours in an unbreakable bond and gives us the knowledge and confidence that we belong to Him in life and in death. in our tolerant culture that teaches there are many ways to God. In our diverse society that teaches that you don't even have to have faith to be a good person or to be righteous, we need to maintain the gospel that Jesus himself preached, that there is one way, one truth, and one life, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. We need to proclaim 1 John 5, verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. We need to proclaim with the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 43, the words that we opened our worship service with, there is one Lord, and beside him there is no Savior. So what does it mean, beloved, to say, I believe in Jesus? It means that there is a certain Savior of sinners. Secondly, it means that this Savior is Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary through the conception of the Holy Spirit. Third, it means that he saves his people who trust in him through his work of grace by faith. And finally, it means that he is a sure and certain spiritual Savior who saves from sin in its guilt, its punishment, its penalty, its pollution, and who will finally save us from its presence when he brings us to himself in glory. We need to rest in this confession. We need to rest in the finished work of Christ and in his continuing work of preservation. Without pardon of sin, our souls cannot rest satisfied. Without renovation of our nature by grace, we cannot rest easy. Without the hope of heaven, we can never be at peace on earth. But all of this we have in Jesus. So let us rest in him and bless his name. Amen.